Anyone who tries to talk about Christianity and politics today will very quickly come up against a common objection, which is that Christianity and politics have nothing in common, or that church and state should remain separate, or that Christianity is about private morality and politics is about public ethics, and the two are different. Now, this is the sort of objection that you'll get amongst secularists and non-Christians, usually looking over at Christianity, especially of the more right-wing kind, and are fearful of what they see as a danger to the public health and the public good. But you'll also get this objection from Christians themselves, from evangelicals and charismatics, and it will usually run along the lines of Jesus was primarily about the salvation of souls, and the salvation of souls is primarily an individual concern. Your forgiveness is a forgiveness of your sin, and that we should be suspicious of something called the social gospel, which would be the organized effort to do something about ills in society. The fact that the gospel might have a social relevance is considered with suspicion by a lot of Christians today, and in fact to such an extent that this is an idea which is a pretty strong lockhold on the Christian imagination. So it might surprise you then to learn that the earliest and the best visions we have of Jesus, written by people who knew him, written within living memory of him, contain a Jesus that is fundamentally, explicitly, overtly political. And I've already talked about this many times, and for more information on this, for example, you could look at the Bible study on the Gospel of Mark I've been doing, which is also available for download. And you just simply cannot tell the story of the Gospels without referring to words and phrases and ideas, to teachings and actions, which not only are they political and social in their outworkings and in their implications, but they were political and social in their intent. They were meant to be political, and they were seen by others to be political. And that Jesus's actions, for example, being executed as king of the Jews, is a political charge against him. That he was crucified is a political torture device reserved for people seen to be enemies of Rome. That every time Jesus spoke to Samaritans or women or children, or ill people, he was also making a comment about how society was organized, its public values, who they thought was important and worthy of spending resources and time and effort on. And so Jesus's responses to them and to that system is itself highly political and highly charged with politics. And the objections to him were always ones of people worried that he was getting too many followers, that the whole world was going over to him, that the Pharisees and the Romans and the tax collectors and the rich were losing their power. This is precisely Mary's hymn, which is in the Gospel of Luke, where she recognizes that the coming of the Messiah will be the time when the rich and the mighty are pulled down and the poor are lifted up. The lowly are lifted up. And the angels are announcing the advent of a new king, and the wise men, the magi, the magicians are coming from the east in order to pay homage to a new king, and Herod is worried about losing his power to this upstart. It's just impossible to tell the story of Jesus without referring explicitly to politics, war, taxes, laws, religion, family, tribe, nation, you name it, there's a socio-political aspect to the Jesus story. And I mentioned earlier how even the sin that put Jesus on the cross, according to the Gospels, our sins put him there, our organized collective rebellion, our religious rebellion, our popular mob mentality, our Roman Empire rebellions, our greeds. And the personal aspect of sin is definitely there, but it's personal because we appropriate and take into ourselves and own for ourselves the sin that we were born into, the systems that we were born into. So when sin becomes personal, It doesn't become private. All it's doing is you are taking on for yourself the narrative and the hymn sheet that you've been offered. You're partnering with the lie. And so sin is not a private affair. It's a personal affair, a representation of a public state of existence. Do you choose to endorse it in your body or not? Do you choose to reject it? Which is why when Jesus calls for repentance, he's calling people to change their hearts and their minds, to turn away from the systems and families and tribes and groups they were born into, which are giving them an identity and a purpose. And he's asking them to die to those things and be born again and be born into his movement, which has its own identity, its own destiny, its own laws, its own ethics, its own vision, shared collective vision for the world. And the earliest Christians called this kingdom. Again, they didn't think they were starting a new religion. They thought they were part of a new kingdom. And it's this political imagination that runs throughout the entire New Testament, much like yeast runs throughout dough, much like a mustard seed works its way through the cracks in the pavement and grows up like a weed, getting into everything, and you can never get it out. Now, when it comes to early Christian imagination, you can't get any earlier than the New Testament. People will often start at the Gospels, because the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they come at the beginning of the New Testament. But the earliest Gospel, which was probably Mark, wasn't written until the late 60s, the early 70s, at the earliest. John was perhaps written in the 80s or 90s at the latest. The Gospels are not the earliest text in the New Testament. They describe the life of Jesus, but they themselves were written down after the church had already been in operation for a good 30 to 40 years. For the earliest Christian imagination, we have to go to the letters of the Apostle Paul. Paul was writing to a church in the 40s and 50s. Remember, Jesus was doing his stuff in the 30s, and Paul was converted in the mid-30s and started writing shortly after that. So it is to Paul's letters that we look for a window into the earliest Christian imagination. And in Paul's letters, sometimes he quotes things that he himself didn't write. For example, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul inserts into his letter to the people of Philippi a hymn or a poem that almost certainly he didn't write. Almost certainly he is taking this pre-existing material and putting it into his letter because it's a piece of art that his audience already was familiar with. He's quoting something back to them in much the same way that if I just said, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," you would know, because it's the most famous hymn in the world, that I'm drawing from common knowledge. I'm drawing from shared experience. I'm trying to use somebody else's words to help me make a teaching point. So, with that in mind, would you like to hear arguably the oldest words that anybody ever wrote about Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul has been writing to his friends and he's been encouraging them in their conflict resolution skills. And he starts in chapter 2, he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, being in full accord with each other. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he breaks off into a hymn. And a lot of your translations will even demonstrate that this is a poem here, through the way it's written. So then he quotes something that he himself did not write. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Next time somebody tells you that Jesus was not primarily a political figure, or that the New Testament is not a political document, point them to this hymn. We've been trained to think Christianity is primarily spiritual and religious. And so we are trained to read this little hymn as if it's primarily a statement about how Jesus, the God, became a human. But that's not what this is about. There are overt politics in this text, which we miss. Let's put our political theology hats on and have a look. The first thing to notice is in verse 6, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God. The phrase is isa theo. Donald Trump considered himself isa theo, so he ran to become President of the United States. Boris Johnson considered himself isa theo, so he ran to become Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Isa theo, equality with God, was not a religious phrase. It's a political term. It's the term that Augustus used when he decided he was going to throw his hat into the ring to become Caesar, emperor of the known world. In the culture of Rome, the more powerful a human you were, the more of a little god you were. And so to be equal to God, to be isa theo, was to make claims for yourself as a person not of divinity, but of human power and responsibility. And here, people writing within living memory of Jesus were saying he was isa theo. However, he didn't consider isa theo a matter for grasping, a thing to be grasped. And some of your translations might have exploited or used to his own advantage. And all those words are fine, they're all good. The word is harpagmon, which again, there's a political edge to it. It's a technical political term. If you've ever been walking down the street and somebody accosted you and said, we want you to sign this petition, we're trying to change the laws, we're trying to change the zoning, we're trying to stop abortion, we're trying to protect the climate. If you've ever been accosted and asked to sign a petition in order to change some law, you have been at the pointy end of harpagmon. Likewise, if you've ever tried to run for office, maybe political office, or maybe even just to be head of a board or a member of a PTA or on a church group, any time where you have to go to somebody and say, will I get your support at the time? When the time comes down to it, when it's time to vote or when it's time to show our support, can I count on yours? Can I use your power in order to get our agenda through the system? Note that here it's not isa theo, equality with God, that's the problem. It's harpagmon. Isa theo shows up only in one other place in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, when some Jewish authorities are attacking Jesus, they claim that he wants to be like God, or he's making himself equal to God. And for them, that was a reason to try and kill Jesus, because this was blasphemy. So note that for the Jews, isa theo is appalling. And note that for the Romans, isa theo is a matter of aspiration. And the writers of this hymn, they don't think that Jesus's being isa theo is a bad thing. In a way, they're siding with the Roman view. It's something that is good. However, harpagmon, the grasping and exploiting and using to your own advantage, that's the thing that these hymn writers don't want to have anything to do with. Jesus was equal to God, but he didn't consider it a matter for grasping and exploiting to his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself and became like a servant. The word here for emptied himself is kenosis. Sometimes English translations will say he became nothing or became as nothing. But I don't like those very much. They don't really capture what's actually going on here. They miss the politics of it, for one thing. Emptied himself is no less confusing, but it is more accurate. Imagine, if you will, a bathtub filling with water. And we all know that water flows to fill the space. But now imagine that that water had control over its own faculties. Imagine that it could stop halfway through. So that rather than flowing to fill the space, it self-emptied. Or to put it in human terms, in a political context, imagine that we are in a reception, waiting to meet a politician. And we're all standing around with our wine and cheese and nibbles, and we're waiting for the politician to show up. And the doors fly open, and the security guards come in, and then enters the politician, and he's larger than life, and all eyes turn to him, and all conversation stops, and his ego flows to fill the room. Now imagine the same party, the same space, with conversation reverberating around, and the door quietly opens, and in slips a little figure, and he rests with his back against the wall, and he listens to all the conversations. And after some time, he goes up to one group, and he singles out an individual, and he says, "Excuse me, I can't help but notice that you're talking about something very similar to what this person over here is talking about. I wonder whether you'd like to meet each other." And the figure gets two different people together and he starts them chatting and then he just quietly slips away. This too is kenosis. Self-emptying. It's when you put a limit on yourself in order to make space for other selves. It is not becoming like nothing. It is not to become subservient or a cringing worm or a doormat. It is not disempowering. I would like to point out that to put a limit on yourself, to practice self-control, assumes a self that needs to be controlled. It is to be aware of the power that you have over others and for others, and the responsibility that you now have for the space in which you're using your power, in which you're extending your ego, in which you're using your will. In her book Powers and Submissions, the theologian Sarah Coakley writes about kenosis, and she describes it as gentle space-making. It's the act of withdrawing your will or putting a limit on your will so that other wills might flourish. The kenotic person creates spaces in which other persons can thrive. What do you think people are doing when they practice black magic? Let's leave aside for a minute whether it actually works or not, or whether there's actually anything in it. But the people who are practicing it, what do they think they're doing? A common conception is that they're worshipping Satan or worshipping demons in order to get power. But that's not actually true. That's not actually what's going on here. The occult or occultic thinking is a way of gathering information and knowledge in order to manipulate the universe to your own ends. And the way you do it is through the power of your own will. Aleister Crowley is a famous occultist and black magician. He was the inspiration, amongst other things, for the Satanic Bible. And he summed up his philosophy thus. He said, "Do what thou will is the whole of the law." And the idea here is that you focus your will onto the powers of the universe. It might be demons or angels or natural forces or other people's wills and desires. And you marshal these things and you gather them together and you focus them using your will to dominate, to get your agenda through, to get what you want is the whole of the law. Your will becomes the measure of all goodness. Black magicians don't worship Satan. They worship themselves. I once was talking about this very thing to a group of people who are training to become priests into the Church of England. And one of my students piped up and he said, "Yeah, I used to be a Satanist and you're absolutely right." If you're interested, you can actually see more of this guy's story. The BBC did a little documentary on him, which you can find on YouTube. It's called Satanism, Self-Harm, and Me, A Tattoo to Change Your Life. But in any case, I don't want to get too sidetracked thinking that occultism is all about demons and Satan and magic books and things like that. Because at its base, it's about power and domination. It's about using your will to squash other people's wills. It's about trying to control the space in which what you want happens at the expense of other people's. Have you ever been sitting around a table and everybody's talking and swapping anecdotes and you just really want to get your story out, so you shout over other people to squash them so that your story can be heard? Black magic. Or have you ever been on the motorway and you can tell that there's somebody trying to get in and all you have to do is just slow down a bit so that they can get onto the road, but you don't want to give up the space because you want to get where you need to get quicker than them? Black magic. Wherever you find the attitude, my will be done, you are in the realm of the occult. So is it any surprise that the movement that was started by the man who said, not my will, but yours be done, has been inimical to black magic from the very start? And it's less to do with so-called spiritual warfare, with naming and shaming demons or calling on angels, and it has to do with the use and abuse of power. In Ephesians 5, Paul gives a whole list of what mutual submission would look like. Everyone be submitted one to another, and he gives a list. And immediately following that is Ephesians 6, where he talks about spiritual warfare and our struggle being against the powers and principalities of this world. Mutual submission, treating others better than yourself, creating space for other people's wills to flourish, is spiritual warfare. That is how the earliest Christians waged their struggle against powers and principalities. And here we see it also happening in Philippians. Jesus, who was equal to God, didn't consider being equal to God a matter for grasping and gathering power by his will in order to shape the world to his agenda, but instead he emptied himself. He practiced self-control and became like a servant. And a servant is not here a subservient, cringing worm. A servant exists for the will of someone else. That's their job description. And this is what God is like. Jesus, who is equal to God, doesn't consider being equal to God a matter for grasping power and dominating. Instead, he put a limit on his will to make room for other wills and took on the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He submitted to death, even death on a cross, the Roman political torture instrument. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's worth mentioning here that the Philippians hymn ends with the lordship of Jesus Christ at a position which is far higher than actually even isotheo, equality with God, would have been. So even Caesar Augustus, who was isotheo, in his wildest dreams, he wouldn't have imagined for himself what is ascribed here to Jesus at the end of this hymn. But more importantly is why this hymn is in this section in the first place. Again, we have this idea, don't we, modern Christians, that this is somehow describing what it's like for God to become a human, and he gave up all his power in order to become a lowly human. But this isn't a description of what it's like for the omnipotent Trinity to become an individual human being. Paul says, everyone have this mind amongst you. Be like Jesus Christ. And he doesn't mean, if you should find yourself the recipient of divine omnipotent powers, this is how you should act. Instead, he's saying, if you should find yourself to have some power and responsibility in the room, this is how you should hold yourself. Remember, the whole context here of Philippians is conflict resolution. People arguing, people fighting, people trying to figure out how to organize themselves as an early church in the way they should go. And Paul's solution to them is to have the mind of Christ Jesus, who practiced gentle space-making, who withdrew his will in order to make space for other wills so that they might flourish. And this is a supremely and overtly political thing to do. And the political words are all over the place here, as I've shown. But they also happen in any time you find humans are getting together to arrange and organize themselves. They've now created a principality. And what kind of principality are you going to make? Are you going to make a principality which is geared towards dominating the will of one person or a small group of people at the expense of the others? Or are you going to try and create spaces in which people are seeking to give their will away as much as possible, to lay down their lives for their friends, to treat others as better than themselves? And this is where politics comes in. The Christian imagination for politics has to do with creating the spaces and habits and forms of life where kenosis is possible. And you need to ask yourself, are my favorite politicians? Don't look at the other team. Don't look at the other people. Look at your people. Look at the people that you like and the people that are claiming your support and are relying on your moral authority. Don't look at the other team's media mechanisms. Look at yours. Look at the voices that are speaking at you and are assuming that you're going to like what you hear. Are these voices that are all about finding ways to dominate and control and win the culture war? Are they about gathering resources in order to silence the opposition? Do they routinely resort to the killing of human beings in order to solve a problem? Is that a solution they think is a valid option when it comes to defending your property rights or your country or your laws or the life that you are living right now? Are the political groups and social movements and churches and organizations and friendship networks, are the spokespeople, the radio personalities, the public worship leaders, the public preachers, the politicians who are claiming your support, are they known for love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, self-control, open-handedness towards foreigners and outsiders, open-handedness towards the sharing and the giving of resources with the certainty that there's always more than enough to go around? Are the people and the groups that you're a part of able to witness to the powers and principalities, to remind them what their purpose is? And do they have the will and the ability to dismantle inherited traditions and forms of life and institutions that no longer serve their purpose, and that aren't loving the neighbor well or treating others as better than themselves? Are you and your groups addicted to common sense and the basic principles of this world? Or are you having your mind renewed according to the mind of Christ? Are you spending your time seeking fellowship and common cause with fellow travelers and people of peace? Or do you spend all your time and your resources and your efforts and your voice shouting louder than the opponents, finding ways to silence them and remove them from the public space? And if you call yourself a Christian and you hear all this, and your first thought is to mock or dismiss this, saying, yeah, but in the real world, you can't organize yourselves or govern anything according to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, or the fruits of the Spirit. Well, congratulations. You most certainly are a very good patriot, but please stop calling yourself a follower of the way of Jesus. Because the opposite of this way is not the yellow team, or the green team, or the red team, or the blue team. The opposite to the mind of Christ is black magic. There is, of course, so much more that could be said and will be said in future projects and audio series, but for now I'm going to draw this one to an end. And I hope that it's been of some help to some people as we begin to build again a renewed Christian political imagination for followers of the way.